Our scripture today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I encourage you to follow as I read from our bulletin today. 1 John 2, 12 through 17. This is God's holy word. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. It will please the Lord to take His word and by the power of His Spirit to use it in our lives to glorify Himself. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, now we ask for receptive hearts, for understanding, and for grace to live by what we study today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come today, interestingly, to a passage and a little beyond that passage that we can't quite figure exactly whether it belongs to the previous section where the apostle was talking about loving in the church and not hating your brother and sister and so forth, or whether it belongs to that which follows where we come, as I said last time, to the first imperative, that is the first command, and that is to not love the world. I do think it is a kind of bridge, as it were, between the two passages. And it goes well, yes, with what we studied briefly, all this business about fathers and young men and children. But it goes with the following as well. And I'm going to kind of take the position that it goes better with what follows than what preceded it. Now, the issue here is whether we're going to have a character, way of life, a way of thinking, a worldview that is compatible with the world's or with God's. So as we begin, I'd like to make some definitions for you here for a couple of the words that John uses. And as I say, these are looking toward love not the world rather than looking backwards. But the first word is a very familiar word to us. It's the word agape, which we always translate love. And yet there are a couple of other words that have to do with love. Well, one is essential, sensual, which is erotic. It comes from eros. And the other is philos, which is brotherly love or kindness. But there's something special about agape. And though it can be stretched to mean one thing and another as you go through the New Testament, basically agape is sacrificial love. And maybe the best definition to go with that you find in John chapter 15, verse 13. This is the Gospel of John. He says, "Greater love, greater agape, has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So that, just to sum up the word as best we can, it's sacrificial love. It's giving up your life on behalf of someone that you are loving, and you feel the need to love, that one to whom God has appointed you. You lay down your life for that person. That's agape, okay? And then the other word is cosmos. Now, we know that word from cosmic and the cosmos. and things to do with outer space and the universe and so forth. But cosmos, often in Scripture, though again this is another one of those words that you can kind of stretch to mean whatever the situation demands, but it really often means, and I think more than most other places, it means the sinful world order. Now, you've heard politicians get up and talk about the new world order or the changing world order. Well, this is a sinful world order as Scripture views it. That the world, in the ways that it comes up with its own definitions and its own laws and its own thrust, this is a sinful world order. It's against the Lord. And I'll just quote you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And this is not the whole verse, but you'll get the idea. It says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God." So that the spirit which is of the world, or the cosmos, is that which is in rebellion against God, is working against God, is uncooperative with God. And that which is the spirit of God, of course, is what God wants, what God has laid down in His Word, what God expects of us. And of all men, really, and if they don't follow that, then they are dubbed to be sinful or in transgression against the Lord God Almighty. So just those couple of definitions, agape as sacrificial love, and cosmos as the sinful world order. Now, we move on then, having sort of laid that groundwork, to talk about an overview of the church separated from the world. First of all, the church is people. The church is not bricks and mortar and structures of various kinds. We do often, of course, say, "I'm going to church," meaning I'm going to this certain place that has a certain look that we recognize as being church. But it means we're going to be with the people. We're going to be a part of those people and live and work in fellowship with those people. So the church of Jesus Christ is people. And John is writing this letter, you see, to people. Very frequently to people that he knows personally. And even if he doesn't know them personally, he knows them in the sense of knowing the places where they live and the churches to which they're established. But as I say, many times John knows exactly the people to whom he's writing. Usually, his letters, and I've mentioned this before, are directed toward the area around Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. And if you want to get a sort of geographical picture of that, just look at those churches that are set forth there in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. And it lists various ones, Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and so forth. And it's these people that John is writing to in the first place, but of course his letter is much more applicable than just to those places. But as I say, he knows these people to whom he's writing. Now, all these people who are the church are in the world. There's not a bubble. You know, back when they had the basketball championship and the baseball championships, they said they were in the bubble because they're trying to keep the players from getting COVID. It wasn't successful always. But there are people who try to live in a bubble, live isolated. But these people to whom John is writing here are not living in a bubble. They're in the world. They have to go out in the street every day and buy and sell. They have certain civic responsibilities. They are a people with very strong connections to the society, the cities, the communities in which they live. They're in the world. And because they are in the world, and remember, world is the sinful world order, they're subject to its ungodly influences. If you did live in a bubble, then you'd be protected from these influences. But if you're in the world, then those influences are going to impact you. And sometimes they will win out. That is to say, you'll go along with what the world wants. And that's why John earlier has said, "I'm writing to you that you do not sin." And he says, "But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And therefore, though you're in the world and the world's influences impact you, there's a way to get out of that. There's a way to recover from what the world does to you and what you and your own sinful heart are willing to do sometimes. So John then is writing to people who are influenced by the world. And then he uses a Greek word here as he starts out. He says, little children. He uses the term technia, which means small children. And what he means now is that I'm your pastor. I'm responsible for you. I want to keep you from some of the terrible things that are going on around you and from some of the things that draw you in to things of which you're ashamed and that trouble you. You're my little children in that way. Now, why am I emphasizing this at this point? Because later on he's going to talk about children again, but he uses a different word. So I want you to understand that he sees this as his pastoral responsibility to people who are subject to the pounding, the pulling, the problems that the world brings upon them and keeps them from really walking with the Lord like they should. Then John is writing to these folks, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says he's writing to them to discourage sin. If you live in the world, and as we say, if you find the world sometimes winning out, then you need this pastoral word saying, don't do that. Or there's too many of you who are involved in this, or I've seen one or two of you go off into the wrong area there. John is saying, I want to discourage you from going the way of the world. I want to discourage you from sinning. And then he's writing also to emphasize the forgiveness of sins. He has been telling them all along that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is able to forgive bring forgiveness for their sins, to cleanse them from sins. And he wants, of course, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't use that name right in this particular passage, but you have to see things as a whole, not just isolated passages. And already he's introduced the atoning, forgiving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, in the midst of this sinful world order that you live in, that's drawing you and that oftentimes overcomes you, never forget the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so John's great concern here is that the people walk with Christ. Christ says, I'll go through this world, this awful world order, these very tragic influences, I'll walk with you through them. And if you walk with me, then where there's darkness all around you, you'll still be in the light. And if you get drawn into the shadows, then look back to Jesus. He's in the light. Go be close to Him. So he's emphasizing the forgiveness of sins through Christ. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then, as the previous passage, and that's why I say this is a bridge sort of a passage here, but the previous passage had stressed loving one another and had stressed the fact that if there's hatred for brother or sister in the church, this is not pleasing to God. If you persist in this, then it's some evidence that you've never been changed inwardly by the power of God. You have to question your faith in the Lord if you're going along in that way. And so he's writing to promote the love that overcomes the hatred that can come into the church because of all these evil influences that are around about them. Okay, now I want to say this, that as he writes to these people in the church, he uses three terms here. He uses fathers, young men, and children. And notice that they're all masculine. They're all male things. So you might say, well, John is sort of misogynist. He doesn't like women. Well, that's not true at all. He's already said that you need to love brothers and sisters as well. So why does he just make it masculine? Because in that culture, in that day, the men were the leaders. And their children, their wives, their sisters, they followed the leadership that was largely masculine, largely male leadership. So he's not saying women don't count, women are not important, but he's saying in the church, there are certain ones who are leaders that are supposed to be those who are examples, who guide people in the way that they should go. So let's look at these three headings. He characterizes the members of the church under three headings. First of all, fathers. Now, he says, those of you have been Christians for a long time, or, as he puts it, from the beginning. From the beginning, you've grown up with Christ. You've followed Christ for a long time. They're the fathers in the church. And so he writes to the fathers, and he's saying, you know the Lord. How do you know the Lord? Well, you've known Him from the beginning. You've known Him from earlier days in your life, and you've gone through various experiences and things, and you've seen how the world comes upon you and gets its grip on you. And those of you who are fathers, he says, I'm writing to you because you want to exercise the leadership that comes from being an elder, not necessarily a person who's called an elder in the church, but a person who is an elder by age, by experience, and so forth. And so he calls upon the people there in the churches to whom he's writing, the people who make up the church, to listen to their fathers. And he says, I'm writing to you fathers so that you don't abdicate your responsibility. God will not necessarily, when you go into the ways of the world, sort of reach down and grab you and bring the heel. Use these influences like the fathers to help you. I think at this point it would be good also to say that when he talks about the one who was from the beginning, he could also be talking about Christ. And I think it's proper to say that these fathers have known not only the Heavenly Father, but His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world. And a few of them may even have been alive before the death of Christ and may have heard either from those who are their family members or friends or visitors who've come to be where they are there in Asia Minor, or there may be a few who are actually there, as I said. So that's the fathers that he's talking about, first of all, that they are those who are from the beginning, and they know the Lord, and you should listen to them. And when they tell you, don't go with this crowd, stay away from this activity, listen to them. They know what they're talking about. They've known from the beginning. Then you have the young men. Now, the young men are those who more recently have broken their ties to the evil one. He says, you have overcome the evil one. Meaning what? Meaning that they were in the world, and the evil one, the devil, had them in his grip. But by the grace of God, by the changing power of God, this was broken off. And now they've overcome. Now they've been able to leave that sinful lifestyle and the sinful world order and the sinful ways of the world to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you're overcomers. Because in the midst of a very wicked society, a licentious society, you've taken a stand. You've shown that you can live differently in the power and grace of God. So he says, I'm writing to you because you've overcome the evil one. And then he says, again, children. Now, I said he uses a different word here. He used technia to start out as, I'm your pastor, and all you little children of mine, I'm concerned for you in the way that you might be led astray. But now he uses the word paideia. And paideia, we get our word pediatrics and those kind of things from paideia. But these are those who are just beginning in the faith, okay? Those who have come to faith in Christ, they're not quite the strong people that the young men are, but they're beginning to follow the Lord. And some of them may actually be children. Some of them may, you know, be as what we would say pre-adolescent and adolescent and moving on toward adulthood. But these are those also in the church that need to be aware of their own situation. And you know, sometimes children who grow up in the church have the hardest time because they're tempted to say, well, you don't know what the world is like. It's really wonderful. Come on over and do sinful things. So the children, whether they're actually children or whether they're more adult-like people who are just starting out in the faith. He says, I'm writing to you as well because you know the Lord. In other words, you don't have a long history from the beginning of a relationship with God, but you know the Father. And you don't want to let that go or let that pass or listen to those who say, oh, this is just something that people have told you. It's not true. Come have fun with us. So you have John characterizing these members of the church in these three areas. And we can look at ourselves and say, I wonder where I belong in all this. Maybe I'm with the fathers who've had a long experience with Christ. Or maybe I'm one of the young men. I've used to live a sinful life, but God gave me grace to turn away from that. Or the children who are just starting out and need encouragement, need help as they go along. And now the Lord has, you see, given this representative group, fathers, young men, and children, which would include also those who are under their influence, and that would be women as and girls as well as the men. But in every case, they need the grace of God in order to prevail against the world, against the world system. And so that's why, as we finish up this sort of bridge passage of fathers and young men and children, so forth, that's why he says, you need to prevail against the world. Don't love the world. The world says, love me, love me. And John says, no, don't love the world. Now, how does God exercise His grace in them and for them, through them? Well, they all know God. They all know His Son, if they're real Christians. And if they do that, as we say, they're walking in the light. They have the acquaintance with God. And because they do, they can prevail against the world. If you don't know the Father and you don't know the Son, then you don't have any strength or any ability to resist the world. But if you do, then you can call upon them for all the help that you need. And they all, to one degree or another, have overcome the evil one. Now, the young men were especially significant in that they had changed their lifestyles. But all Christians have to deal with the evil one. The devil comes upon us, tries to discourage us, tries to draw us away from the Lord. But by grace, by God's mercies, then we are able to overcome. So that we're all overcomers. Or to put it another way that the Apostle Paul puts it, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But to one degree or another, every one of us overcome the evil one. That is, Satan doesn't have his way with us more than just for short periods of time. And even then, we just can't live in that way if we know the Lord. And then he uses a couple other things here. He says that, he's talking to young men especially, but he says, you're spiritually strong. Spiritually strong. Now, what he means there is not that you have that strength in yourself, but once you have the Spirit of God living in you, then you have the power of God. You have strength from the Lord to resist the devil. What does James say? Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You need strength to do that. Where does that strength come from? It comes as God supplies it, as God gives you the strength to do it. And then the other thing he says is that you have the Word of God abiding in you. If you know the Scriptures, if you know what God has said in His Word, then you have the weapons, if you will. You have all the things you need to turn away from the ungodly world, the sinful world, the cosmos. You have that because of the Word of God. You have faith because you believe what God said. And it says in another place, I think from the Apostle John, says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith in what? Faith in what God said. Faith in His Word. Believing the Scriptures. So this is kind of an overview of the church as it's separated from the world. It's people, and it can be put under the headings of fathers and young men and children. But it all comes down to our ability to push the world away and to walk in the light, to walk with the Lord. Now, one last point to make this morning, and that is that there are some specific reasons that John gives why we should not love the world. Just generally speaking, we shouldn't love the world because God is not with the world. God has nothing to do with the world. But let's look at some of these more specific reasons why. First of all, you have a command. Now, what did I say at first? I said this is the first place you come to that there's a command after John says a new commandment I give you. And we talked last time about, well, maybe John is saying that we're going back and reapplying that original command to love one another. But also, because this becomes clearly the first statement after that, where it's a direct thing from God, do not love the world, well, then we have to obey God. We can't say, well, he didn't really mean not to love the world in this way or that way. No, he meant it just like it says. Don't love the world, the sinful world order. Just don't take that up as the way of life that you want to live. Then you have the love that comes from the Father that's not a part of the spirit of the world. It's not a part of it at all. If you want anything to do with God, you're not going to find it in the world because it's just absent from the world. It's absent from the people who deny the Lord, who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, to say that we think the philosophy and the directions that the world takes are the good ways to go. Well, you won't find God there. And John is saying, have nothing to do with anything where God is absent, where God's not a part of it. The spirit of the world, he says, is characterized by three things. Now, these are not the only things, but they're, again, just like fathers, young men, and children. These are three things that you want to keep in mind, especially you know you're kind of drifting into the way of the world when they become too much a part of your life. The lust of the flesh. What's the lust of the flesh? It's sensuality. It's self-indulgence. It's saying whatever appetite, whatever urging, craving I have, I'm going to do it. That's the lust of the flesh. And then there's the lust of the eyes. Well, you can just go to the last commandment, the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. This lust of the eyes is covetousness. You look upon something and you say, hey, I want that. You have Achan back in the days of the children of Israel when they were conquering Jericho. And God said, don't take anything from Jericho for yourself. And Achan's own testimony was, I saw this wedge of gold and I saw this garment and I wanted those things. That's the lust of the eyes. That's coveting. You covet your neighbor's house or his spouse or anything that is your neighbor's. Don't covet. And the world says, oh, whatever you want, try to get it. Whatever it takes, get it. And then there's the pride of life, which is asking people to give you the applause, to give you the honor and the glory. You try to rise to that place where people applaud you and tell you, you're just great. You're just wonderful. And if you say, you know, that's what I want, and I'm going to say and do anything to get their applause, to get their approval. Now, this is not exhaustive, but you see what John is saying here. When you give in to your cravings, that God says, don't do that. If you give in to the covetousness that says, I want something, and God says, I don't want you to have that. Or you say, I want men to give me praise and glory. For what? Just because I'm great. And God says, you know, when that happens, you're drifting off into the things of the world, the sinful world order. And notice how he closes this passage here. He says, all this that people think is so important and so wonderful and that draws people, he says, all passing away. Well, that means, first of all, if you're caught up in it, you're going to pass away too. But the other thing that means is that it's a phantom. You think it's going to be wonderful, but when you actually get it, poof, it's just not there. It's empty. It's vain. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon probably, says he wanted all these things, and when he got them, he was disappointed. Didn't turn out to be. Or the world's passing away, and the lusts thereof, it says. The world is going, and all these things that you tried so hard for, you say, boy, did I ever waste my time in doing that. Only those who do the will of God, that is, who believe God, who believe what He's revealed to them, who know what He expects of them, and then follows that, only those people will really live forever. And isn't that the goal, to have the fullness of life, to not perish, but to have purpose and meaning and for it never to end? Well, if you know the will of God and you pursue that, then your prospects are to live forever, to have everlasting life. And that's why Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. God grant us to pick up on what John says here. Love not the world. It'll just disappoint you. But love the Lord. Be careful for all these things that could trip you up and be problems to you. And you'll have the confidence and the assurance that your life is really meaningful and that it will go on forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you've told us this morning. Help us to take it seriously and to try with your help, with your grace, not to love the world, but to love you and follow you as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.